Thanks for joining us, and welcome to the Stonebridge Church Podcast. Here at Stonebridge, our goal is to lead people into a real, healthy, and growing relationship with Jesus Christ. If you'd like to join us live, we hold services every Sunday at 9:30 and 11:05 a.m. at 1 Stonebridge Church Drive in the Woodlands, Texas. We invite you to check our website out at gostonebridge.com and follow us on Twitter, where our handle is @SBChurch, and give us a like on Facebook at facebook.com/gostonebridge. This week, Pastor Steve Bradley teaches from his new series, Unwrapping Christmas. Here's Pastor Steve.
Good morning. You know, that's the way Christmas gets sometimes. Sometimes Christmas just gets so big that somehow we stop and say, did we miss something? Is there something more to what Christmas is really all about that's sort of getting overshadowed, you know, by all this stuff? And the truth is, Christmas really is, or, you know, 2,000 years ago, it was a very small thing that started. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with, you know, how it has grown as far as, you know, the shopping days and the trees and the presents. It's pretty natural, right, that, you know, something that significant and that powerful over, you know, 2,000 years would be, on the outside, it would grow as far as the symbolism would continue to grow and continue to grow and continue to grow. But at some point, you know, you stop and you say, you know, I want to make sure that I don't miss what Christmas is really all about. How many people have their tree up? Got your trees up? several years ago, we switched over to an artificial tree. And how many people do an artificial tree? How many people limit down? How many people do a real tree? You know, and that's, I grew up with the real trees, right? You know, but I've learned to do the artificial tree. It's in 5 different stages. It's packed in the attic. I bring it down. I set it up. But my wife is still trying to teach me that as you set up the artificial tree, each layer, you have to fluff the limbs, right? How many guys know about fluffing the, okay, not many, right? And I'm, you know, I'm like, you're not supposed to do that. It's not natural, you know, that's how I get out of the work, to fluff the limbs as it goes up. Because I grew up, you know, where it was a real tree. In fact, let me tell you, I grew up and it was partly economic, but then it became a principle where we didn't even buy a tree. When someone would say, yeah, we went and bought a beautiful tree. Oh, you know, what were you thinking? What's wrong? That's not what Christmas is all about, right? We would go cut our own tree, go into the foothills of the mountains, find a spruce or a cedar, something we really like, cut it down, drag it down, you know, the mountain, you know, drag it home, had no, you know, needles on it when we got it back because we drug it through everything, but set it up in that way. Or, you know, if you're rushed for time, couldn't go up and find one, just go over to the neighbor's yard, cut down a nice evergreen, and, you know, and then in the middle of the night, and decorate it and set it up, and, you know, and that was a part of the symbolism, you know, for us, or the tradition of Christmas. But always, you know, our family knew, let's go back and let's understand what Christmas is really all about, what it really means. Because these are the outward symbols, but if we're not careful, we'll get caught up in the outward symbols, and then something happens. I put this in your outline. There's something happens to our Christmas joy, and it's that our Christmas joy, it'll pop up there on the screen. There it goes. Boom. It's magic of Christmas. There it goes. It doesn't seem to last sometimes, you know, much beyond the season. And Christmas was really supposed to be small because, and start small because it wasn't just supposed to be a seasonal thing. But, you know, culturally, that's what happens to us. And the reason it doesn't last is because even though we know the reason for the season, there's also a reason that the season, you know, doesn't stay with us as much, because we get caught up in the wrong part of Christmas, and then that part, of course, gets packed away or stored away, or, you know, gets marketed a little bit different the next year. In fact, I put 4 reasons why Christmas, you know, doesn't last beyond the season. And they're going to sound like a preacher. I know that, first of all, you know, Christmas, for the most part, is too shallow. You know, it's just about, for a lot of people, it's just about the symbolism and all the things. I used to, as a kid, I started a tradition in our family. And I know that it was shallow, but as a kid, it seemed pretty important. And that is the night before Christmas, because you couldn't do it on the night before Christmas, right? Because you get in Santa's way, but the night before Christmas, we would go down and put our sleeping bags down, and we would sleep under the Christmas tree so that we could see, you know, on the ceiling, the little lights that turned on and off, see them blink. And it was just part of the magic of it, you know. But, you know, over time, the magic of that wore off, right? Because when we got one of those, you know, silver tinsel trees with a light shining, it just didn't work the same way, you know, and as the traditions change. But it does get pretty shallow sometimes. Also, Christmas sometimes is too hollow. Sounds like a preacher, right? It's too shallow. It's too hollow. And that means if you lose the substance of it, you know, what really made it what it is, you know, it loses a lot of its significance and its meaning. When we were younger, decorating the tree was all about finding natural things. You know, some of that was economics. You know, but we'd go out and get pine cones. You ever do that? And, you know, decorate the tree with pine cones, maybe even spray them, you know, a different color. Find berries and string the berries together and decorate the tree. It's kind of a natural Christmas, right? And maybe some of you grew up stringing popcorn together. And I thought, man, this is really cool. You know, we can decorate the tree and eat it at the same time, right? You know, put some fruit on it. And then at some point, all of those things you could get at the store, and they were plastic, you know, so you didn't have to put them together. It was easier just to buy them and put them on the tree. But I still remember grabbing them and saying, but it's plastic, right? It's just something different about plastic berries and, you know, whatever. But, you know, that's what happens. And then I laugh because you know how things work. Now you can actually buy real pine cones and real berries at certain stores to decorate your tree with, and it costs a lot more money than the plastics ones do. And it was free when we, you know, so anyway, that's my beef on Christmas. Comes too hollow. No substance to it. You know, there has to be something to it, or it loses. It just becomes kind of, you know, fluff on the outside. Or, you know, for a lot of people, Christmas has become too narrow. Now, I know that you think, no, wait a minute, I've heard a lot of people complain that Christianity and talking about Jesus is narrow. Well, it is in the sense of who Jesus is, but what happens is God sends his son for the whole world. That's not very narrow. But over time, as Christmas becomes more secular, then the secular side says you have to cut all that out. It really becomes narrow, saying you can only celebrate Christmas the way we now see it, despite what it came from. Despite the roots and the origins of Christmas, you have to cut all that out. And it's the secular side of Christmas that really becomes very, very, very narrow in its scope because it refuses to acknowledge or to admit this is what Christmas is really all about. And we certainly see that, you know, happening all over in our culture. And I know this one doesn't sound like a preacher because it doesn't rhyme with the others. But, you know, the other problem is that Christmas, you know, just becomes corrupted. And corrupted by, you know, the money that's made and all the things that have nothing to do with what Christmas is really all about. I understand that. That's part of it, you know. But what we need to do is to go back and say, what was the smallness of Christmas? What was Christmas, you know, really all about? In fact, if you listen to the great stories, traditions of Christmas, whether they're Dickens, you know, Scrooge or, you know, Schultz's Charlie Brown Christmas, right? Or even the Grinch, which is one of my favorites, is one of yours, and how the Grinch stole Christmas. I don't know much about the theology of Dr. Seuss, even though I have seen his house where he wrote it, the story of it. But I do know if you listen to the Grinch and his story, especially if you read it from the book, you see that deep down in his story is exactly what we're talking about. There's a pointing toward the fact that Christmas really has an orientation and a place that it came from that is often missed. So in his story, the Whos who live in, you know where the Whos lived? Whoville, that's right. Y'all know this story well. They lived in Whoville, and they celebrate Christmas every year with some strange songs and eating wildebeest. Don't know what that is. You know, and but as they do this, there's the Grinch who lives up in the mountain. He hates Christmas, hates the sound of it, hates the lights, hates the smell. And he has decided, I will steal the stuff of Christmas, and then there will be no Christmas, right? And that's exactly what he does. You know, one night he goes down and he packs it all up in his sleigh and he takes it. Well, this is how it reads after he's packed it up. It says 3,000 feet up the top, up the side of Mount Crumpet, he rode with his load to the tip top to dump it. Poo-poo to the who's, he was grinchously humming. They're finding out now that no Christmas is coming. They're just waking up. I know just what they'll do. Their mouths will hang open for a minute or two. Then the who's down in Whoville will all cry, boo, hoo. Y'all get that? Boo. Okay, just want to make sure you got that part. That's a noise, grinned the Grinch, that I simply must hear. He paused, and the Grinch put his hand to his ear. And he did hear a sound rising over the snow. It started in low, and it started to grow. But the sound wasn't sad. Why? This sound sounded merry. It couldn't be so, but it was merry, very. He started down to Whoville. The Grinch popped his eyes. Then he shook. What he saw was a shocking surprise. Every who down in Whoville, the tall and the small, was singing without any presence at all. He hadn't stopped Christmas from coming. It came. Somehow or other, it came just the same. And the Grinch, with his Grinch feet ice cold in the snow, stood puzzling and puzzling. How could it be so? It came without ribbons. It came without tags. It came without packages, boxes, or bags. And he puzzled 3 hours till his puzzler was sore. I like that. Then the Grinch thought of something he hadn't before. Maybe Christmas, he thought, didn't come from a store. Maybe Christmas perhaps means a little bit more. See, I think that if you look at Christmas and you get caught up in it and you kind of say, you know, there's just something about it that's missing, which he did, you sort of realize that there's something more than just the outward stuff. And it really is very small. In fact, 2,000 years ago, it was really very insignificant. And yet it grew and it grew and it grew. And it grew, even into the displays that we see, all grew out of it. But it's important that we go back and say, okay, so what was it all about? Why was Christmas so important? And the truth is, Christmas addresses a need, something inside of us. Even you could call it a desire inside of us that on the outside is not addressed. It can only be addressed on the inside. And if you want to fill in a few more blanks, here's just two things this morning. First of all, Christmas addresses the deep distress of our loneliness inside. I originally accidentally said lonely mess. But our loneliness is a lonely mess, isn't it? There's something that we need. There's something that's missing. There's something deep down that the lights and the presence, you know, they're a symbol of the solution. They're a symbol of the gift, but they just don't really address it. And throughout history, you know, we've all struggled with that. In fact, let me take you real quickly back in the Old Testament to a couple of stories, and you'll see this, you know, narrative all through Old and New Testament, because it's the human narrative that we all struggle with. And if I take you back to a guy named Isaac, he had two sons, Jacob and Esau, and Esau was the oldest, so according to their tradition, Esau would be the inheritor of his father's stuff. He was the one that was given the inheritance and given the future. But his brother Jacob wanted the stuff that he had. And so Jacob, one day when Esau was coming in from hunting, very hungry, thought he was starving. You ever been like that? I'm starving. And Jacob had cooked a big bowl of some kind of stew. And he said, here's what I'll do. I'll sell you some stew for your future, for your heritage, for your birthright. That's what he was selling it. And Esau does something that's very foolish. He says this, what good is my future if I don't have a present, if I die right now? Now, would Esau have died? Was he going to starve to death right that moment? No, but we feel like it, right? We think, if I don't just have this, if I don't get that, if this doesn't happen the way I want it to, right? You know, life has no meaning. That's part of what we feel. But it's actually a very foolish thing. Because the truth is, if you don't have a future, if there isn't more ahead, if it's hope that gives us energy. It's hope that gives us life. It's hope that gives us joy in life. The reality is this. If you feel good about your future, if you think things are going to go well in the future, if you believe there's a God who's watching after you, who has rescued you and has given your life great meaning and has great love for you, you can endure a lot in the present. In fact, the present struggles are much easier to deal with. Why? Because you look at them as just being temporary. Because if I look at my future. And so Esau does what we all do. He gets it backwards. He gets it mixed up. And he says, no, it's the present that matters, not the future. And he sells his future in order to attain what is just present, what is right there for him. So later on, as their father, Isaac, gets older and is about to pass away, he calls his sons in. He would call the oldest in, and he would give him the blessing. He would give him the birthright, the inheritance. And so Jacob goes and he covers his skin with animal skins, and he goes in and tricks his father, who can't see very well, you know, anymore, and that I am Esau, to give him the birthright, which he has stolen from his brother anyway. He's cut a deal with him. And then Esau, it says, comes in right behind him looking for that blessing that he was called to inherit. And this is what it says. I was all set up for this verse. This is what it says in Genesis 27. When Esau heard his father's words, and the words were, I've already given my blessing. Who was the one that just came in here? It's gone because it was given one time. He let out, I love this, he let out a loud and bitter cry. You ever done that in life? When you think you have no future, when you sort of look at your present and you say, my present says there's nothing ahead. And this is what he says. He says, oh, my father, say this with me. Oh, my father, what about me? See, that's the cry from deep inside of us. Who's watching after me? Who's giving me a hope? Who's giving me a future? Where do I look for that? He says, bless me too, he begged him. Or in Exodus, another one of the stories where Israel now has become a mighty nation as Joseph rescues them, and they end up in Egypt, and there is a huge nation just growing and growing and growing. The Egyptians became fearful of the Jews, and so they began to oppress them and oppress them and oppress them, and it seems the more they oppressed them, you know, the more powerful and numerous that they grew. But Israel begins to cry out to God in their pain and in their struggle. And listen to this. It says, the Lord said, this is in Exodus chapter 3, I've seen how cruelly my people are being treated in Egypt. I've heard them cry out to be rescued from their slave drivers. I know all about their suffering, and so I've come down to rescue them from the Egyptians and to bring them out of Egypt to a spacious land, one which is fertile and one which is rich, has a great future. See, I would tell you this, that I think people everywhere struggle with the same thing. In fact, you can just see it by turning on the news recently. When people, I know that people march and they riot and they say it's over events. It's not over events. It's over feeling as if no one cares. There's no one watching over me. We don't have a future. The have-nots will march because they believe the haves have more than they do and don't care about them. Now, I say this because, listen, in this room, we are the haves, whether you know, acknowledge that or not. We live, everyone in this room lives in the top 4 or 5% economically of the situation or the circumstances of the world. That's who we are. And the ones that don't have, if they look at the ones that do have and so they're only concerned about themselves, will rebel and struggle because they say, no one watches after me and no one cares. And that is what happens with God himself. When God looks down out of heaven and God says, I care, it changes how you see life. It changes how you react to life. It changes how you live your life, the things that you do, because you realize someone that has the capability cares. And that's what Christmas is all about. Someone cares. Now, I say that for you and I because, listen, if we believe God cares and we believe that God has given his son for us to have a future, then it affects how we care for those that we can make a difference in their life also. Of course it does. It would have to. If it doesn't, it says something about how we view God caring for us or whether or not we think we just have to care for ourselves and do everything just for ourselves. Does that make sense? So this is what David says. This is in 2 Samuel, and David struggles with those who were opposed to him and against him, because David wasn't always a king. This is what he says. He says, "But in my distress, I cried out to the Lord. Yes, I cried to my God for help." And catch this. He says, "He heard me from his sanctuary." That means from his throne, from his kingdom. My cry reached his ears. See, a lot of people would think, well, why would God care? God has himself taken care of. You know, God doesn't live in the struggle and the misery of who we are and where we are. But actually, with God sending his son into the world, God said, no, I care where you're struggling. I care where you are. And I'm the one who's come to give you a hope and a future and a life. Otherwise, the king doesn't send his son into the world to be like us and to be born like us and to live like us and to struggle like us. And it's the reason that when the Son of God is born into the world, he's born very small. Not only is he an infant, but he is born an infant to a very poor family, to someone that we could look at and say, well, I can relate, you know. No matter who you are, you could say, you know, that's not a status above me, which God seems to have. You know, that's something I can understand. I can live with. So the question is this: if God does hear, and if God understands, and God wants to meet our need, the question is, how will he answer? What will he do? And this is what Christmas is all about, is how God answered the deep loneliness inside of us, this deep need that we have, in a way that really changes things and really fulfills us. In fact, listen, this is what Isaiah, way back in his day, would prophesy about how God would answer. Isaiah writes, "So the Lord himself will give you a sign. A virgin will become pregnant." You think, can't happen. "And give birth to a son, and she will name him Emmanuel." And you see what that name means. The name means what? Yeah, God with us. It means God hasn't forgotten. God is among us. God has come to fill us, you know, with hope in the midst of our struggle, our distress. You know, God has come to fill us with what we need to view life differently and approach our lives differently. So let me take you this morning to the second part, which is, it really is all about a new birth, a new life, which is why, you know, God sent his son into the world, and the new birth of his son in the world is all because God wants a new birth inside of us and for something to take place where life comes inside of us. And this is what it says in Luke. It says, "In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a village in Galilee, to a virgin named Mary." This is what Isaiah had prophesied 600 years earlier. "She was engaged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of King David. Gabriel appeared to her and said, 'Greetings, favored woman, the Lord is with you.'" Now listen, this is a really striking statement for the angel to come to Mary and to say, "Greetings, favored woman." She is engaged to be married to Joseph, who is a descendant of King David. But Joseph would certainly not say, "I feel like a descendant of royalty of the king," because he is a poor carpenter who lives in an area of poor people. Mary is probably, historians say, she must have been 12 to 15 years old. And so she's a very young teenager whose prospects in life was, you know, "I've fallen in love and I'm going to marry a, you know, poor carpenter." Okay, that's her whole prospect, you know, for life. And the angel comes and says, "Favored woman." Well, you know, it doesn't feel very favored as far as the circumstances are concerned, right? But he's saying, yeah, I understand that, but it's not that way. And the reason is because God is with you. Now, see, this is a great reminder, because wherever you are, whatever your state is, whatever you're struggling with in life, it is God that comes and births something inside of us that says God is with us. And that changes everything. He has not forgotten about us. That changes everything. He has heard our cry. That changes everything. I was listening to Faith Hill's concert that took place a couple of years ago, and she talks about how she always wanted to do a Christmas concert, and she had always decided that she was only going to do the old songs when she did her Christmas concert, because that's what she grew up with. those were the things that made such a difference to her. If your first name is Faith, you better do something like that, right? And so she's only going to do all the old Christmas songs. She says, until I heard this one song, and she included it on her Christmas album, the only new song, and the name of the song was A Baby Changes Everything. And it does. Baby changes everything. And when God sends a baby into the world, we can all relate. We can all have hope. It's not, you know, Christ coming as a baby means there's nothing for you to rise up to or to attain or to prove yourself. It's God reaching down to us, to the deepest need, the deepest cry, the deepest distress of our heart, the deepest emptiness that we have, and filling us with God Himself. And that's exactly what Mary was going to experience. In fact, here's Mary's objection. The very next verse says, confused and disturbed. That's Mary's state. Wouldn't it be yours? Mary tried to think what the angel could mean. In other words, Mary did like the Grinch. She got her puzzler going, right? Got to figure this out. What could this mean? What do I need to do? How can I make this work? That's pretty typical of us. Don't be afraid, Mary, the angel told her, for you have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will name him Jesus. He will be very great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give you the throne. Well, the Lord God will give him the throne of his ancestor David, and he will reign over Israel, catch this, forever. It says his kingdom will have no end. See, all of our lives, we tend to look at them as a beginning and end, right? We date our lives. I mean, I was born in a certain year. You know, that year that will be my last is not marked yet. In fact, someone came and told me between services that they're next week they're going to go speak at and get a chance to speak to family and all at the funeral for their father. And he said, the only thing I was sad about is I was not able to get to my father when he took his last breath. Incidentally, his father is a believer, is a follower of Jesus Christ. And I said, here's the good deal. It wasn't his last breath. It may have been the last breath in this form with this body, but God has given him a promise. God has given him a hope, which he lived by, and that's what he was going to go, and he's going to share with family the hope that his father, you know, had, because that was not his last breath because of Christ himself, because of what he has done, because he is the eternal king, the one whose kingdom will last forever. David's kingdom didn't last forever. He wasn't speaking of David. Solomon's kingdom didn't last forever. Saul's kingdom didn't last forever. Alexander the Great, his kingdom didn't last forever. The Roman, you know, empire, as great as it was, did not last forever. But the kingdom of Jesus Christ will last forever because he is called the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. If you even look historically, I'm not saying this is proof of it, but it's pretty interesting. Every king, his life is dated according to the life of the King of Kings. You go back and read about some ruler, and it will say he lived from 16 so-and-so to, you know. His life is dated by the life of the King of Kings that lived 2,000 years. We even date those who came before, meaning before he came. Now, I know there's a movement, and it's part of the secular movement to say, well, we're going to take that out. It's not in the year of our Lord anymore. It's just the common area. Listen, you can do whatever you want to do, but at some point someone says, well, where did that come from? And it came from the fact that men at some point realized that this was the life of the King of Kings, and they changed how they dated and how they understood even their own life based on the life of the King of Kings. He has a beginning, he has no end, and he won't have any end. And that's the promise that he gives to us also, that he brings us into that life. So Mary asked the angel, how can this happen? And she looks at her own circumstances and says, you know, I'm a virgin. She's a young girl. She's never been with a man. How could I have a child? The angel replied, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High. That means God is the one who will overshadow your circumstances. So the baby that will be born will be holy. He will be called the Son of God. What's more, your relative Elizabeth, now she is older, she's never been able to have kids. This is a sign for Mary. Your relative Elizabeth has become pregnant in her old age. People used to say she was barren. That means without a future, without a hope. She had no kids, you know, to pass on her legacy to. But she is now in her sixth month. And then the angel shares this, for nothing is impossible with who? With God Himself. Nothing is impossible with Him. We are limited, no doubt. We live our lives that way. But God has come to invade our world and to invade our life and to bring in His lack of limitations, His eternity into our lives by His Son, Jesus Christ. And it says, Mary responded. I love this. It's the right response, isn't it? I am your servant. May everything you have said about me come true. And then the angel departed. The angel left her. See, I think that's the proper response. When we understand, when we catch it, it's not only as Mary has done to acknowledge that you are eternal, you know, you are ever existent, you are way above me as a intellectual thing. I acknowledge that. But Mary is saying, when she says, I am your servant, she is saying, and I surrender to that. I recognize how big that is, how important that is. And so not only do I acknowledge it, I give myself to the fact that you are the one who changes everything. That nothing is impossible with you. That's a big change, isn't it? That's a new birth. That's a new way of seeing life and understanding life. That's what Christmas is all about. You know, wise men come, and wise men don't just come in their great grandeur and their opulence and their wealth and say, well, a poor baby born in a manger. They bow down and give gifts because they are acknowledging this is someone greater than we are and that God has sent to us. Shepherds get a chance, even in their poorness, to come and acknowledge and worship and say, this is our hope. This has changed everything as they surrender and they give themselves to the one who gives life, the one who gives a new birth. He opens up eternity for us. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper as we do in the first of the month. And, you know, a lot of people look at the Lord's Supper and say it's a sad time and Jesus' death. But the Lord's Supper is all about a new birth. About Jesus giving His life, which was why He came to the earth, to come, to live, to sacrifice, and to die for us so that we could be born again, so that we would not die in our sins, but so that we would be given new life. So it's a solemn time for us. It's a time that we remember His sacrifice and His love, but it's also for us a time of celebration because of what He has done. So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You. That You know us so well. And in fact, God, you know us even better than we know ourselves. Because we feel our pain. We sense our emptiness, but we don't know how to fix it. And many times, Lord, we try to fill it up with things that don't fix it at all. Things that really are too shallow, too hollow, too narrow. They've become too corrupted with our own egos, our own ambitions, so that we've lost the meaning. Father, we thank You that in the midst of all the lights, the presents, the songs, all the wonderful and fun things about Christmas, that what Christmas is really all about is a new life. That the King of Kings would not just stay in heaven, but He would come to this earth, to us that are in such great need of a change. And life would be breathed into us because of the gift of Your Son. This morning, if you're here and you've never opened up your heart. You've never done what Mary has done. Not only acknowledge Jesus as who he is, but because of his great love and compassion, surrendered yourself to that and said, I want to know you. I want you to come and fill my heart, fill my life. Forgive me of my sins. Change me on the inside as only a living Savior could do. And this is your time. In Jesus' name we pray.